Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, we'll be talking about the two witnesses. And as I mentioned last time, Alford, in his commentary, says that this is the most difficult chapter in the whole book of Revelation. And when you look at the commentaries, you see that because there are so many different interpretations. And I'll just briefly go over again what I said then, is that we will take our usual approach and we will look at the words and the grammar, the syntax, and the context of this chapter just as the ones reading it would have. We'll take the words to mean what the words mean. So in other words, in verse 8 where it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." I'll take that to be literal Jerusalem. And I'll take the temple to be a literal temple. I'll take the time periods to be literal time periods. So with that in mind, then, let's look at these two witnesses. In verse 1 and 2, John is told to measure the temple. Verse 1 says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, what does it mean to measure the temple? First, let's look at the temples of Scripture. We'll find five temples in Scripture. The first one is the Temple of Solomon. Temple of Solomon. If you want to read about the Temple of Solomon, go to 1 Kings 7 and read about that. But the Temple of Solomon was destroyed in the Babylonian invasion of 606 to 586 B.C. Then there was the Temple of the Returning Exiles. Look at Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 6, we find that there's another temple that was built by the returning exiles. Ezra 3:6 reads, "From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." Now look over at chapter 6 and verse 15, where it says, "This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year in the reign of King Darius." So the temple was completed by the returning exiles. Then we have the temple of Herod. That was the temple that was in operation when the New Testament was written. We see that in John chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at John 2:20. It says, "The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.'" Of course, they thought Jesus was referring to the temple of Herod, but he was actually referring to himself. And then there will be a temple in the tribulation. And that's the one we're talking about in Revelation chapter 11. When Antichrist, remember, made his covenant with nation Israel, look back at Daniel chapter 9. And we'll just look at that again. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the 70 weeks prophecy, remember. In verse 27 it says, "And he will make a firm covenant," and the "he" there refers back to Antichrist, "with the many," referring to nation Israel in this context, "for 1 week," that is 7 years. "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice." Well, what does that mean? That means that during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they were making sacrifices. So there will be a temple during the tribulation. And that's why in the news, when you see articles about the temple, people having plans for the temple, they have plans to build it, they have things going to try and get them to build it. That's very important to prophecy buffs, because there has to be a temple during the tribulation period. Now, there's a problem with that, and that is that there's a Muslim thing on the place where the temple sits that is the second most sacred thing to them. The first being, of course, Mecca, where Muhammad was born. So there's a big problem there, and that's why there's so much anxiety and hostility between the Palestinians and the Arabs. There will also be a temple in the millennial kingdom. And if you want to read about that one, you can go to Ezekiel 40. But the one we're concerned with in chapter 11 is the temple during the tribulation. So John is told to go measure that temple. Why is he told to measure? What's the purpose of it? Back in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, well, verse 1, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, does this mean he's supposed to measure the size of the temple? If that were the case, why would he be told to measure the people in it? It's not the size that's the issue here. Measuring conveys the idea of a standard, an evaluation. You know, how do you measure something? How do you measure up to somebody else? We use that same idiom. You know, measure it up. Measure up the temple. Now, who's the judge of man's worship? God is the judge of man's worship. So he tells John to measure up the temple. Now, the temple of the tribulation, remember, becomes desecrated by becoming the home of the idol of the Antichrist. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 3, what Paul is talking about over here is that someone had told the Thessalonians that they were in the tribulation, that they were in the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord and the tribulation start at the same time. They don't end at the same time, but they start at the same time. So the Apostle Paul is telling these people, you can't be in the tribulation, and why not? Verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. And notice that it will not come is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. I think the translator should have put in here, it is not present. He's not saying it. You're not standing at the door of the tribulation. He says you're not in the tribulation. Why not? Unless the apostasy comes first, or the departure, and I take that to be a reference to the rapture of the church, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Antichrist is going to take over the temple. And he's going to take his seat in the temple and declare himself to be God. There's another idea of measuring. Measuring indicates ownership by God. And you see that in places like Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah is two books left of Matthew in the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. So it indicates ownership by God, because these guys were sent by God. It says, and behold, the angel who was speaking with me. God doesn't have to have it measured to know how wide and how long it is. He doesn't have to. He knows. So it's an indication that he is in charge. He owns this. It's an indication of ownership by God. Now there's an exclusion. Back at Revelation chapter 11, it says in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So now, the court which is outside the temple, or the court of the Gentiles, as it's called, was not to be measured. Why? Because it was in control of the Gentiles. This would seem to indicate that the 42 months he's talking about here are talking about the last half of the tribulation. Now, why do I say that? Well, it says it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. There's a lot of argument about this, whether this is referring to the first or the last half of the tribulation, but I think it has to be the last half for these reasons. First, the first half of the tribulation, remember, Israel is allowed to worship in the temple. And Jerusalem is not trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Why do I say that? Remember Ezekiel 38, when the king of the north invades Israel? Who does he invade? He invades the land of unwalled villages. So they're not trodden under by the Gentiles in the first half of the tribulation. And in fact, if it was talking about the first half of the tribulation, it wouldn't say 42 months, it would say 7 years. It's not half of the tribulation, it would have been the whole tribulation. Because things don't let up in the middle. So I take it that this is talking then about the last half of the tribulation. That is 42 months. Look at Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, the idea that the holy city is under Gentile control is borne out by the prophecy of Christ in 21:24, where he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, when will that be? When will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? It'll be fulfilled at the return of Christ. So then that 42 months is talking about the 42 months previous to the return of Christ. So the time of the Gentiles will end when Christ returns. He will destroy Gentile dominion, and we'll look at that in a moment, and he will establish his kingdom. And this will be predicted by the seventh trumpet in the last half of this chapter, down in verse 15, where it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. So that Gentile dominion will be gone forever. Now, getting back to the two witnesses, in verse 3 through 6, verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire blows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. So these two witnesses have a ministry, and their ministry is prophecy. Prophecy is the Greek word prophecy. Well, they say it a little different. They say prophetuo, but it's just a transliteration. What it means is to proclaim inspired revelation. It's not always about the future. Prophecy is not always about the future. Look at verse 3 of chapter 11. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days." So they're his witnesses. They are to be the witnesses of God during the last half of the tribulation. Now the 1260 days is 42 months times 30 days, which is 3.5 years. So everything matches. From Daniel up to Revelation, everything matches to the day. So right here, and this is the middle of the tribulation, because he's saying from this point on there's going to be 3.5 years. So the worst part of God's wrath is about to fall, because remember, the judgments are progressive. They get progressively worse. And we'll be talking about the bowl judgments, which are the worst of all. And right in the midst of this, or before this starts, a gracious God sends witnesses to proclaim his message of salvation. We have a gracious God. He provides opportunity for salvation right in the middle of his greatest wrath against man's rebellion. What a God we have. Now, again, there's much debate as to who these two witnesses are. Fact is, the text doesn't say. Some say it's Israel and the church. But if you look at verse 8, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Because it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." That doesn't really make sense if they're Israel and the church. Some say Moses and Elijah. And there's some really compelling evidence for the fact that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. But it's all circumstantial. The Bible doesn't really say. Some say it's Enoch and Elijah. And their reasoning is, well, they never died. They were both raptured. So it will be them. Because it's what? Appointed for man to die once. So they haven't died, and that seems logical too. I mean, it's compelling. But I take Easton's view on this. Let me quote him. He said, "Who they may be can be but conjecture, and is best left in the obscurity in which God has surrounded them." In other words, if God wanted you to know who the two witnesses are, he would have told you. Remember what we said, was it last week, that when we were talking about Revelation, we said that God reveals much, but not all. And what God does reveal is enough. So with those two things in mind, we can have our opinions about who these guys are. And it's kind of fun to research and see if you can find things that point to one thing and another, but it's all circumstantial. And when we get to heaven, we can talk it over and say, "Ha, you were wrong. I was right." Or, no, we won't be that way in heaven. Their description is given. Verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So their description is clothed in sackcloth. Now what that means is that it's an indication that they are prophets of doom. Now you've probably heard that saying, prophets of doom, before, and it's applied to people in a derogatory way. "Oh, you're just a prophet of doom." Well, these guys really are prophets of doom, and their prophecy is going to come true. So it's a little bit different. Now the olive trees and the lampstands, what do they represent?
Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, the olive tree, the oil from olive trees, was used to supply fuel for lamps. So, what's oil? What do you know what that represents in Scripture when it's used symbolically? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the oil that fuels the lampstands, who are the two witnesses. It fuels their light. So they are guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what that verse is talking about. Now in verse 5 and 6, we see they are very powerful. Verse 5 says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire blows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So these guys have a combination of pretty much the greatest powers that were ever given to prophets all at the same time. They have them all combined at the same time. Very, very powerful. So this accounts for their ability to withstand their enemies for the entire last half of the tribulation. Now, when their ministry is complete, when it's done, then God will let their enemies have the upper hand for a brief period of time. But that's only allowed under the sovereign authority of God. And that brings us to their death. 7 through 10 talks about the death of the two witnesses, and it says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So when their ministry is finished, God permits their enemy to overcome them. Now, verse 7, it says, "the beast that comes up out of the abyss." This is the first mention of a beast in Revelation, and there are 36 total mentions of beasts. And there are three distinct entities that carry this title, beast. There are three of them. First one is the beast from the abyss. Look at Revelation 9 and verse 11. And here he's called the angel from the abyss. But we'll see that he is the beast because we identified him as Satan. And Satan is referred to as the beast, and we'll see that next hour. So the beast out of the abyss, in verse 11, it says, "They have as a king over them," that is the demons in the abyss, the ones that were locked up, "they have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon." That means destroyer. So the beast is the enemy that comes, that overcomes the two witnesses. It's Satan himself here. There is another beast in chapter 13 and verse 1, and it's the beast coming up out of the sea. 13:1 says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now this is the great world dictator, and we'll get to that when we
study chapter 13, we'll look at that in detail. But this is the Antichrist, the guy we call Antichrist. So we have two beasts. We have Satan, we have Antichrist. Now look down at verse 11 in chapter 13, and we'll find the third one. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast." So he's the head of the worship. He's what we call the false religious leader of the last or of the tribulation. The false religious leader, because he causes people to worship the beast. And the beast there is speaking of the Antichrist. And Satan is the head beast. Do you see the parallel here? It's a parallel of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. Because we have counterfeit God the Father is Satan, and counterfeit God the Son is the Antichrist. And counterfeit Holy Spirit is the false prophet. So you could say they are beast the Father, beast the Son, and beast the unholy Spirit. But they're a satanic imitation of the Trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now their death is so significant, we see back in chapter 11, that their enemies allow their bodies to lay in the street. Verse 8 says that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is called, mystically, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So they'll lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Not only that, the earth's population is going to rejoice at their death. Earth is getting, you know, we're getting down to a lot of unbelievers here, and they don't like the two witnesses. One commentator said, "A righteous prophet is a torment to a wicked world." They were an obstacle to wickedness. So let's get them out of the way so we can have some fun here. And so they rejoice. And here we have these two witnesses that are hampering the fun of all the people on the earth by preaching truth. So now they're dead. We got rid of them. Hey, it's party time. They're going to say, "Well, God's wrath. I was afraid of God's wrath because of these two guys. And they killed everybody that tried to harm them." For all this time, 3.5 years, anybody that tried to harm these guys got killed. They could call down plagues. They could stop the rain. I'm getting scared here. You know, these guys really might represent God. All of a sudden, they're killed. Ha! My fear of God was not justified, was it? So that means it's okay to be wicked. You know, you can silence a witness by death, but that does not destroy his testimony. There's only going to be a few days now until Christ returns. And their rejoicing is going to be really short-lived. So here they are out rejoicing. And in verse 11 and 12 it says, "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." That puts a damper on the party, doesn't it? They thought these guys were dead. They didn't really have God's power. All of a sudden, they're back alive again after 3.5 days. And I take that to be a literal 3.5 days. And first, notice that the parallel here is the ascension of Christ. It's not the rapture, because it happens slowly. Their enemies watch them go. They go into the clouds. The rapture occurs just like that in the twinkling of an eye. So don't confuse this with the rapture. So I take their ascension the resurrection to be literal events. Some people try to make the 3.5 days into 3.5 years. There's absolutely nothing in the text to indicate that. And besides, back up in verse 3, it said, I will grant authority to them for 1,260 days. If you take that as literal days, why on earth wouldn't you take the 3.5 days to be literal days? There's nothing in the context that says we're changing now from days to years. There's no hints or indicators of any kind. So 3.5 days, they are raised and they are taken up into heaven. Now the retribution of the two witnesses is given us in verse 13, where it says, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the aftermath of this resurrection and ascension is a great earthquake. And in this earthquake, a tenth part of Jerusalem falls, and 7,000 people are killed. Now the rest gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that mean they became believers? I don't think so. And here's my reasoning. Giving glory to the God of heaven means they recognized who did this. They admitted it. They gave the glory to God. They said, this was God who did this. But remember the ones who were hiding in the rocks? They gave glory to God too, didn't they? They admitted it was God that was after them, but what did they want to do? They wanted to die. They wanted the rocks to fall on them because they would rather die than submit themselves to God's plan of salvation. And that'll be the case here. Now, I don't mean to say they all rejected. Some of them may have become believers. Some of them may not. I'm just saying that just because it said they gave glory to the God of heaven doesn't necessarily mean they were believers. If you go up to a Muslim person and you say, who created the universe? He'll give glory to the God of heaven. But if he believes his doctrine, he's not a believer. So the two aren't the same. A believer is a person who's come to the point in his life where he says, I cannot do anything to save myself from my sins. So I have to throw myself on the mercy of God and the work of His Son on the cross that paid the penalty for my sins. And I have to let go of everything that I think I can do to gain favor with God. The only thing I can do is say thanks. But man is stubborn right to the very end. Now that brings us to the third woe. And it's not a woe like, whoa. It's a woe like, oh, woe. Woe is me. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. They're the same thing. Remember, there's seven trumpets. The last three are called woes. And they're judgments. And what's going to happen here is we're going to have a description of this seventh trumpet. And then we're going to have another one of those parenthetical sections. And then we're going to see the trumpet revealed. And the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. So we're going to have a little background, and then we'll go into the bowl judgments. Earthly rule passing from man to God is the subject of a lot of teaching in the Old Testament. Daniel 2:44, it says, in the days of those kings, remember who those kings are, the 10-nation confederacy led by the Antichrist, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom. So the earthly kings, then God will set up a kingdom. Daniel 7:14, look back at Daniel 7, because I didn't write down what it says.
First, in verse 14, it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, in the interpretation of that vision, look at verse 24. "As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings." These are the ten-nation confederacy, and here we have Antichrist subduing three, and the rest capitulate. "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." A time, one, and two, times, plural, two, and half a time. So three and one half years. Everything fits, doesn't it? Everything goes together. 26 says, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." So God replaces man's rule with his rule. That's the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And in chapter 11 and verse 15 of Revelation, the words of these prophets are fulfilled. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever." Now there's a problem here. How can this happen when there are still seven bowls of wrath to be poured out? Look at Revelation 16. See, we're in chapter 11, and it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And in chapter 16, it says, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Now, are those bowls going to be poured out on God's kingdom, on the millennial kingdom of Christ? Obviously not. So what's going on here? Think of a linguine noodle. That's a thing we can all get in our head. Think of a linguine noodle and let it just fall down on your hand. What happens? It gets all mixed up and wrapped up. And that's how prophecy is. It's like a linguine noodle. Or do you ever see the ribbon candies you get at Christmas that go like that and that and that and that? That's prophecy. It isn't laid out chronologically in our Bibles. That's why people get so confused about it. It's really not that tough. I think we've done a fairly good job so far of understanding Revelation without, you know, being too terribly difficult. The chronology goes like this. First, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Now, this does not initiate anything on earth. It introduces the next series of judgments, and that's the bowl judgments. Now, the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. We looked at this before, remember. Here's our chart of the judgments. And we have the seals, seven seals, and the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments. Then we have the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. So really, they all fall under the seals category. We're just subdividing that seventh one because it's the trumpets, and the trumpets are the bowls. And the seventh trumpet is the bowls. And that leads us right back to the second coming. So that's how those judgments fit together. So we have breathing spaces. And what we're going to have here, 11, 15 through 19 is going to describe the bowl judgments. It's an introduction to the bowls. And then from 12:1 through 15:4, we're going to have another one of those parenthetical sections in our text. So that linguine noodle is wrapping here. We're going to be going along chronologically, and then we're going to have something that starts and covers the whole tribulation period. So we have a little loop in our noodle. This section is going to reveal details that take place during the entire tribulation. It's not between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl. This is going to be background information. It includes chapter 12. It's going to be about persecution of God's children, Israel. Satan versus Israel, we're going to call chapter 12. It's going to talk about the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth in chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's going to give us a heavenly vision of chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, it's going to introduce us to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which will be the bowl judgments. So we have seventh angel blows his trumpet. Seventh trumpet is the bowl judgment. Then they're announced. Parenthetical section from 12:1 to 15:4. And then the bowls poured out. So we're starting on a parenthetical section. Now let's just read out the last of chapter 11. Starting at verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." And that's what we'll start out looking at next hour. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this section in Revelation where we can get some background to give us some detailed information about this time period that we call the tribulation and the great tribulation in the last 3.5 years. And Father, thank You once again for our rapture, so that we will not have to go through these terrible, terrible times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.